So we're going to go straight to the scriptures this morning, to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis and chapter 22, we're going to begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 14. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1 down to verse 14. It says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning with our Bibles open, we pray that our hearts also would be opened unto your truth. We pray, Father, as we step onto Mount Moriah, onto what is really holy ground, that you would reveal great truths from the scriptures this morning that would stir our hearts, that would provoke us who are believers to a life of godliness and commitment, and for those who may be unbelievers to a decision for Christ, that they might find in him the provision of God for salvation. We ask, O God, today that everything that is said might be in keeping with the truth of your word. Help me not to say anything out of place, anything foolish or sinful. For we are mindful, Lord, that in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin. So help me to say only that which the scriptures say, and only that which you would have me to say, and that for the glory of the Lord Jesus, and for the edification of the hearer. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. Imagine for a moment if God were to ask you or to command you to walk around Hanley in your underwear preaching the gospel. Would you do it? What if he asked you to lie on one of the streets of our city on one side of your body and not to turn over to the other side for many months on end? Or what indeed if he were to ask you, perhaps as a single person, that you should marry a prostitute who in the course of time will allow her promiscuity to cause her to leave you for many other lovers? That's precisely what God asked of the prophets Isaiah and Ezekiel and Hosea. Now, if God then was to ask you to take your only child, your only son, to stab him to death, and then to burn his body as a sacrifice upon an altar, I think you'd agree with me that that is a big ask in anybody's book. And yet that was precisely what was commanded of Abraham. Now, at first glance, this appears to be the most appalling request imaginable. I mean, here is Abraham, who has waited for years for this son of his to be born, the son whom God promised him. He has loved that boy. He has invested in him. He has reared him into early adulthood. And now God commands that he takes him away from him. Actually, he commands that Abraham not just has Isaac taken away from him, but that he actually gives Isaac up to God. That he surrenders Isaac to God. And it seems, from a human perspective, to be the most cruel demand, you know, that's possible. I mean, it just seems a cruel beyond measure. And yet, you know, what God was doing here in this particular command was demonstrating that there are some people who love the Lord more than anything or anyone else. I wonder, are you that kind of person? You know, many years ago, a journalist by the name of Jack Smith, writing in the Los Angeles Times, referred to this incident, and he said that if God had have asked him what he asked of Abraham, he would have told him to mind his own business. I wonder, would you have told God something similarly? Would you have said to God, well, no, Lord, this is a step too far. This is too much to ask. This is too great a burden upon me. What would you have told God? Are you willing to put God before your husband? Are you willing to put God before your wife? Are you willing to put God before your children and your grandchildren? Are you willing to put God before all other friends and family? Remember, Jesus said this, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake, the same shall find it." You know, he told us in essence, in order to follow him, he must have first place in our lives. He's to be above all others. Now in Genesis 22, God puts Abraham's faith and devotion to the test. And this trial brings us to the absolute mountain peak of Abraham's walk with the Lord. The man comes through with flying colors so that he's ultimately heralded in generations to come in the New Testament in particular as an example of one who exercised faith in action. Here we find a passage that is pregnant, both with practical truth for the Christian, but also with prophetical truth for all. On the one hand, God sets Abraham before us as a model of obedient faith. But on the other hand, he's painting a picture of his own love for humanity. And this picture becomes all the more clear as we travel through this passage. Now let's think about this passage practically, first of all. And I want you to notice Abraham's summons. Look in verse 1 again. It says, "It came to pass after these things that God did tempt or tried Abraham. And he said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went into the place of which God had told him. And then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. Now in verse 1 we read, it came to pass after these things. That is, after Ishmael had been dismissed from the family home with his mother Hagar. That is, after peace had come into that home and there was a more harmonious relationship between Abraham and his wife Sarah. That is, after he had settled his affairs with Abimelech, king of Gerar, so that he was at peace with his neighbors. That was after he had made a covenant with that same king, and after God had revealed himself to him as El Olam, the everlasting or the eternal God. Abraham then settled into a period of relative tranquility. There was calm in his life, there was peace in his life, there was normality in his life, and then once again God enters in and speaks with him. Now, as I've told you before on many occasions, we must not make the mistake when we turn a page in our Bibles or when we go from one chapter to the next chapter that it's the next day. That's often the way we read it, like one event follows immediately after the other event. But actually, in the last chapter, we saw that Isaac was but 3 to 5 years of age. He's not 3 to 5 years of age at this point. You can tell that for a start because Abraham lays the wood of the altar upon his back. I can't imagine him putting the wood of an altar on the back of a 3-year-old and expecting him to climb up Mount Moriah. So he's clearly much older than he was in the previous chapter. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, he was probably around 25 years of age. But Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and for good reason, suggests that Isaac may even have been 33 years of age at this particular point in his life. Whatever the details in that regard, he's not a child, he's not a lad, how we might understand that term, but he is most certainly a young man. And so some years have passed between chapter 21 and chapter 22. Now, God's intent, we read in verse 1, is to tempt Abraham. He's going to try Abraham's faith. Now, of course, when the Bible uses the word tempt here, it's not suggesting he's tempting him to evil. God cannot tempt men with evil, and nor does he tempt any man in that respect. But rather, it means that God is going to try Abraham. Now, I want you to understand right from the outset that God already knows what Abraham is going to do, and he already knows what he's going to do. So none of the events in this chapter are a surprise to God. You know, when you and I try something, we sometimes say, well, I wonder how this is going to work out. I'm going to try this, and hopefully this will happen or that will happen. And if it doesn't happen, we maybe try something else. Well, that's not the idea here. God already knows what's going to happen. He already knows the outcome of this particular story. And rather than God himself discovering something, what's happening here is that God is allowing Abraham to discover something about himself, but he's also allowing you and I, many thousands of years later, to discover something about Abraham and maybe even challenge something about ourselves. You see, the purpose of every test in our lives is not to produce faith, but to reveal faith. I want you to get that. God tests us not to produce faith, but to reveal faith. It's a bit like when you were in school and your teacher gave you a test. You know, our Bible college, every now and then I give our students a test. Now, here's the way this works. I already know the answers to all those questions. When I give them 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 questions on a particular book of the Bible or whatever it is, I already have the answers to those questions. I set the test. I know where there's a trick question. I know perhaps where there's one question that's a little more difficult than another. And so the students, when I put those tests before the students, they don't say to me, don't you know these things? I mean, you've been in ministry a long time. Surely you must know this. It's not about me. It's about them. It's about revealing their progress to me as students. But in many ways, I can almost second guess what's going to happen anyway because I know those students fairly well and I can tell you which ones struggle with tests and which ones don't. So I know fairly well who's going to do well in this test and who's not going to do so well in the test even before I lay the test before them. You see, the point of the test is not for the benefit of the teacher. The point of the test is for the benefit of the student. I wish I'd known that when I was a schoolboy. But that's the object in the whole process. And so God's purposes here are toward Abraham. Now notice how the faith of Abraham is revealed in this test. We see, first of all, it's a submissive faith. It says, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and notice what he said, behold, here I am. His ears are open to the word of God. The phrase, behold, here I am, indicates a readiness to obey. Here I am. You know, in Genesis 3 and 11, those words were spoken to Jacob, and it says, the angel of God spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob, and I said, here am I. Here I am. Again, those words are spoken by Joseph unto his father Jacob in chapter 37, verse 11 of this book. Israel said unto Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said, here am I. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to obey. I'll do whatever you ask me to do. They were spoken by Moses when he was confronted by God in the case of the burning bush, where the presence of God was in the burning bush, and he heard the voice of the Lord saying, in that bush, God called him out in the midst of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, here am I. Again, Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 6, heard the Lord speak, and the Lord said, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then he said, here am I, send me. There's a readiness to obey. There's a willingness to submit. And they were the words actually that were spoken by Ananias in the book of Acts when he was told to go and minister to the Apostle Paul, or Saul as he was then. And it says to him, said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, he called him by his name, and he said, behold, I am here, Lord. I wonder what you say when you hear the Lord speaking to you. When the word of God is being preached and the truth of God is being impressed upon your heart, you say, well, here am I. Behold, here I am. Or do you say, well, no, that's for somebody else. Here I am, send him. Because that's where a lot of Christians are. We all think it's for somebody else. I love the story of the man who would come to church every Sunday. He was living in a particular sin, and the pastor would preach on his every Sunday with aiming at this fellow. He would name his sin. He would go into the grave. The fellow never caught it, never saw him. And every Sunday at the door, as the pastor was standing, greeting people and going out, this chap would shake his hand and he'd say, oh, Pastor, that was a great message. You know, they really needed to hear that today. They really needed to hear that. And the pastor said, what is wrong with that guy? So one Sunday it snowed, and the only person that showed up in church was this fellow. And the pastor said, there's only one, but it's him. I'm going to preach. He can't say it's for somebody else. And so he preached. The pastor preached harder than he ever preached before. And he laid it out to this guy. And he let him have it with both barrels. And afterward, the pastor went through the motions. He went to the door like he had a big congregation. And the fellow came out to him and he says, Pastor, that was a great message. He says, it's such a shame the rest weren't here to hear it. You know, that's where some of us are at. Well, that was a good message for Eric. That was a good message for Ben. But it's not a message for me. No, behold, here I am. If God speaks to you, you better listen and be submissive and responsive and ready to obey. Well, Abraham was open to the word of God, willing and ready to hear whatever the Lord should say. And he heard this command in verse 2, take now thy son. Now, this is a verse that is really building intention. Take now thy son. And then God, as if to emphasize how precious this boy is to him, says, thine only son, whom thou lovest. You know, this is the first place in the word of God that the word love is used. It's very significant when you come to the scriptures that you take note of places of first mention where something is mentioned for the first time, because it has a particular significance. And here's the first time in Scripture that the word love is used. Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. And notice it's not speaking of the love of a man for a woman or a husband for his wife or for a wife for a husband. It's not speaking of the love of a parent for a child. It's not speaking of the love that might be shared between friends. It's not talking about a brotherly love or even the love for country. It's talking here about the love of a father for his son. I want you to hold on to that thought. That's really important. The first time that love is mentioned in the Bible, it is of the love of a father for his son. So God says, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and offer him. So far, so good perhaps. But then comes the clincher. Offer him as a burnt offering. He's going to die. He's going to die. Now, Abraham loved Isaac with all his heart. We know that because the Bible says so. God says, this is your son whom you love. You see, Ishmael has effectively gone from his life, and Isaac stands alone now as the embodiment of all the promises that have been made to Abraham. All those promises are going through Isaac. Everything that God had committed to Abraham rested in the person of Isaac. And so to offer his son as a burnt offering made absolutely no sense at all. For a start, you know, the idea of the sacrifice, human sacrifice, that was a pagan practice. We know from the science of archaeology that the pagan people of Canaan at that time were engaged in human sacrifice. And at no point has God asked Abraham to make any kind of sacrifice, indeed anybody to make any kind of such sacrifice. And so it must have seemed in his ears to be out of character with the God whom he knew as the Almighty God, as the God who's the everlasting God. He must have thought, well, this is a curious thing. Yet, at the other hand, if pagan deities could demand such commitment that they would indeed surrender their own children to the idols of their own hands, the question might be asked, does not the Lord deserve at least the same, and maybe more? Should not the believer give to our God the same, and maybe even more, than what the pagan gives? Now, of course, we know that God wasn't going to allow that, that he's better than that. And we know that because we've read the whole story. But you've got to remember, Abraham didn't have Genesis 22. It'd be very nice if he had, wouldn't it? He could have said, I can see how this is going to work out. But he couldn't see that. All he knew was that God was asking him to make a sacrifice of his son, to bring him as a burnt offering. Then secondly, if Isaac should die, the question arises, what becomes of the promises that God made to Abraham? Over and over, God told Abraham that these promises were good only through Isaac, that they would come through his son. So there appears to be an illogicality to the commandment. You know, how on the earth is that going to happen? If I kill my son, surely then the promises of God are going to die with him. Let me say to you that what seems illogical to our minds may prove to be very reasonable in the mind of God. Remember what Isaiah said, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. You know, what may feel like a backward step for us may actually be a means of progress, so that when the Word of God presents us with something that appears at first instinct to be counterintuitive, you know, we have to obey. Abraham was ready to obey. He said, here I am. And so God says, I want you to go to Moriah, to a place chosen of God. Literally, that place name means foreseen of God. He says, I want you to go to this place that I have foreseen, this place that I have picked out, this place that I have chosen. I want you to go there and offer your son there. And Abraham prepares to do just that. So we see that he not only had a submissive faith, notice he also has a steadfast faith in verse 3. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and cleaved the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. Notice that. And the next morning, Abraham rose up early. Now, he's one of two choices that morning. He can either choose to obey God, or he can choose to disobey God. Do you realize that's the choice you and I have every day? When we're faced with various conundrums and problems in life, we have a simple choice. We either obey God or we disobey God. It's as simple as that. You know, we don't read that Abraham got up the next morning and he said, I'm going to have to pray about this. Do you see that anywhere? You know, it amazes me when Christians say that. I'm glad that Christians are praying, but you know, you say to a fellow, you know, the Bible says you should be baptized. Oh, you know, I know that. I'm going to have to pray about that. Well, if God commanded it, why have you got to pray about it? That would be me like saying to you, you know, the Bible says you shouldn't steal. And you say, well, I'm going to have to pray about that. You have to pray about that. You don't steal. What kind of prayer would that be? Dear Lord, should I steal or should I not steal? God's going to say, what is wrong with you? I've commanded you not to steal. So he didn't pray about it, nor did he seek someone else to talk to about it. He didn't say, well, I'm going to have to talk to someone else and get a second opinion about it. Sometimes Christians do that. The Bible says you should do this. Yes, I know it says that. I'm going to want to talk to so-and-so about that. Well, why would you talk to a man about that which God has commanded? So that's fine if we're in, you know, we're in some gray area or in some area where the Bible has no particular prescription. But where the Bible is clear, you and I don't have this liberty to pray about things and discuss things with others. We have to be obedient. And he didn't decide on partial obedience either, as though God meant something else. That's another one people say, well, I don't think the Bible really means that. I don't think it really means that. What do you think it means? I don't know what it means. But I know it doesn't mean that. Well, how do you know it doesn't mean that if you don't know what it means? I just know. You can say Abraham, you can see Abraham going, you know what, I know God said I have to take my son up to Mount Moriah and I have to offer him there as a burnt offering, but he didn't really mean that. God, no, he must have meant something else. You don't see that. He accepted wholesale this command of God, and he set about doing the very thing that God called him to do. He saddled his ass. By the way, that was normally a servant's job, but he did it. He took the time and he did it. He began to chop the wood for the sacrifice, and I'm sure that with every blow he struck, he was thinking that his son Isaac was going to be dead by the close of that day. Every time he hit one of those lumps of wood, his heart must have pumped, you know, and he must have thumped and he must have thought to himself, oh, this is a terrible thing that God has asked me to do. And yet he was committed to it. This is the kind of faith that the psalmist speaks of in Psalm 119 and verse 60. When he says this, I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. He said, I didn't waste time. If God told me to do it, I don't waste time. I'm going to do it. Abraham wasted no time at all. His faith was steadfast. His obedience was immediate. His actions were unwavering. And notice it was a sacrificial faith in verse 3. It says that he took two of his two servants, two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and off they went. Now, there's no mention, if you notice, there's no mention of Sarah in this text. I'm guessing that Sarah was in the dark about all of this, that Abraham was shielding her from the command of God and all that was about to unfold. And notice he went with these two men and his son, and notice they went unto the place, verse 3, of which God had told him. Well, where is this place? You know, it's interesting. The Bible uses that phrase over and over again in this passage. It talks about the place. It was a specific place. He went on to the place. Verse 4, he saw the place afar off. In verse 9, they came to the place. In verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place. Well, we know it's called Moriah. But Moriah was a mountain range. And it's actually the mountain range in which, in time, the city of Jerusalem would rest. It was the mountain range upon which the temple would be built one day, where countless lambs would die in Jewish sacrifice down through the centuries. And in fact, it is the place, ultimately, where the Lord Jesus Christ himself is to be crucified. Look with me very briefly at 2 Chronicles. I want you to see this just to show you that this is not just something I'm making up, but the Bible stipulates Moriah as this place. Two Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem," notice, "in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David and his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." So we see that the temple of the Lord was erected upon Mount Moriah, and as such it sat overshadowing the city of Jerusalem and the city of David beneath. You know, perhaps one of the most famous sites in the world today is the image we have of Jerusalem, with that famous Islamic shrine, the Dome of the Rock, sitting upon the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, with its golden dome. And you know, that the name of that shrine tells us what's beneath it. It's called the Dome of the Rock. You know, I went in there a number of years ago, many, many years ago. I had the opportunity to go inside that shrine and have a look. And actually, there's a rock that comes right out of the floor. You know, it's not a flat floor inside. There's an actual great rock that juts out of the middle of the floor in that, underneath that dome. And the Jews believe that that's the very place to where Abraham came on this occasion, and where he was willing to slay his own son. It was a chosen place, a place foreseen. And at that place, Abraham was prepared to show God that he loved him more than anything or anyone upon the face of the whole earth. Now, I want you to think about that. Because there are people in your life and my life whom we love very dearly. You know, that people that I would say, you know, if the opportunity arose, we would give our lives for them. We'd be willing to sacrifice ourselves for them. But God wasn't asking Abraham to sacrifice himself for Isaac. He was asking Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And that's a powerful thought. And Abraham is prepared to do that. You know, you say, well, who could do a thing like that? It's absolutely unthinkable. And so it is. But I want you to notice something. Notice in this text, there's no discussion of any of the emotional battle that Abraham may have been going through. You don't see him tussling with this decision to head toward Moriah. Nor indeed is there any discussion really between the two men as they head up that direction. You know, there's no conversation in 3 days that it took them to go from their location in Philistia across to Moriah. There's no dialogue that takes place. It seems that they just walked on in silence. And it's almost as though the Bible is telling us that on the part of Abraham, there was this steely determination as he made his way to the chosen place to do exactly what God had commanded him to do. And do you know how he could do that? Do you know why he was able to be so determined about that? Do you know why he was seemingly so impartial, oblivious to emotion in this particular matter? Do you understand why he did not wrestle with it? You know, as you might reasonably expect him to do, considering Isaac's his great love. You know, I'll tell you why. Because his trust in God's word was absolute. Absolute. Notice in verse 5 what he tells his servants. He tells them there to wait a while. He says, "Abide you here with the ass." And then notice what he says. "Abide you here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship." And he doesn't say, "And I will come again to you." He says, "And come again to you." And what he's saying here is, we're both going up there to worship, and I'm telling you something now, we're both going to come back to you whenever it's done. Now you say, well, was he thinking and somehow and welching on this decision of his to sacrifice his son? You know, why is it he doesn't expect to leave that scene with his son's burning corpse left there on the hilltop? I'll tell you why. Because here's how Abraham reasoned this thing out. He said in his heart and his mind, if God has promised me a seed through Isaac, and Isaac at this point has no children whatsoever, he has no seed, then even if I kill Isaac, God is somehow honor-bound to keep his promises. And therefore, I'm assuming, even if I kill Isaac, that God will raise him from the dead so that he can bear me grandchildren. Now understand, he has no Bible. Understand that in all of human history to this point, nobody has been risen from the dead. Nobody. But this is the logic that Abraham applied. Look in Hebrews chapter 11 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 17. Hebrews 11:17, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, notice, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure, or in a type, or in a form. So upon that premise, upon the notion that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead, we read that Abraham, in verse 6, took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. He exercised sacrificial faith. So there was Abraham's summons. But I want you to notice now in verse 7, Isaac's submission. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and he said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now I want you to notice at the end of verse 6 and then again at the end of verse 8, the little phrase that they went both of them together. Now that doesn't just mean they went in the same physical proximity, but it means they went in agreement, that there was an understanding between them. Now I have no doubt that Abraham taught Isaac all the things that God had promised him, that he told him, you know, God appeared to me and this is what he said, and he told me he'd give me a son, and you're that son, and all the promises are going to come through you, and, you know, through you the world's going to be blessed, you know, and you're going to have a seed that will outnumber the stars, and told him all of that stuff. You know, I have no doubt that Isaac understood perfectly those promises and what they meant for him and for his descendants. I'm also sure that Isaac was more than familiar with the act of sacrifice and of burnt offering, because this was something that he would have seen his father doing, and no doubt even at this point had engaged in himself many times. So he's looking at the situation here, and there comes this point where the father and the son leave the servants behind, and they proceed up the hill. And notice the son is carrying the wood. I want you to remember that. The son is carrying the wood upon his shoulders, and he's carrying his own means of death on his back as he ascends Mount Moriah to do his father's will. And yet, knowing animal sacrifice as he did, Isaac asks a very pertinent question. He sees the wood. He sees the knife. He sees they've got a torch to light the altar with. They've got some flame. But he recognizes there's no animal. There's no lamb. And so he asks what is a very obvious question. Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? He says, you know, Father, we've got everything we need to do this job with, except for the main thing, which is the lamb. Surely that's a huge oversight on your part. You know, if anything, we ought to have got the lamb first. And Abraham replies, my son, God will provide himself for a lamb for the burnt offering. And at that, they both went together, both of them together, until they come, notice, to the place. Whereupon Abraham begins constructing his altar. You know, you can imagine it. He begins to gather a few rocks together. He builds the base of the altar. He begins to lay the wood in order. He's preparing to, set fire to that in due time. And then he takes Isaac. And remember, Isaac's not a young man. And he lays him across this altar. He bangs him. He ties his, he ties his hands up. He ties his feet. And he bangs him to this altar. Now, Isaac, if we understand, he's at, around 30 years of age. Abraham's 130 years of age. If there was a wrestling match between these two, you know who's going to win, don't you? You know, a few years ago, we had some young Americans come to church here, and they held an American fair night one night, and we had all kinds of fun things on for young people. And, these young Americans came up with all kinds of things that they would do at a traditional American fair. And one of the things they had was arm wrestling. And they had this young fella, and he was beating everybody. You know, he was a very muscular young fella. And I said, I'll have you go. And so I sat down at the table with him, and we, locked arms. And he was strong. He was, he's about 18 years of age. He was very strong. And, we're battling it for a while. And, of course, eventually I won. I was so pleased with myself. Here I was at that point, about 55 years of age, and I thought, gee, you still got it, But I'll tell you what, for about the next week, I couldn't move my right arm. That was agony, absolute agony. So that's when you're like when you're 55. Can you imagine when you're 130? And you're in a fight with a 30-year-old. It's not going to end well for you, okay? And so there's every possibility, he bangs Isaac's hands. Isaac just has to throw him off. So what do you think you're doing? Leave me alone. But Isaac is so trusting of his father, and actually so trusting of the promises of God to his father, that he willingly submits to that binding. And he lays himself upon the altar. You see, here's what I want you to see. Isaac had bought into God's promises for himself. And I want you to understand this. You cannot go to heaven on the back of your parents' faith. You've got to have faith. You've got to put a trust in Christ. You've got to believe for yourself. You can't assume because your mother's a Christian or your father's a Christian that you're a Christian. What nonsense that is. No, you've got to believe. And though Abraham believed God, Isaac believed God also. So Isaac submitted to his father's will, unafraid of death, trusting wholly in God's plan. There was Abraham's summons and Isaac's submission. But we get to verse 10 and we see God's substitute. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Now as Abraham prepares to bring this knife down upon his boy, God stays his hand. You see, here was the proof, if you need proof, that Abraham's love for God was greater than anything. Indeed, God himself says, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Now, as I said before, God already knew this, but he wanted that knowledge of Abraham to be shared with us. And then as Abraham looks up, he sees this ram, a sheep caught by its head in the thicket that is going to be the sacrifice, the substitute for Isaac. And so he takes the lamb that God has provided and he offers it in Isaac's stead as God commands him. And so that place becomes known as Jehovah Jireh, the place of God's provision, the place where the Lord provides. But I want you to notice the last line of verse 14. It says, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." In other words, it's speaking to us now, not in the past tense or even in the present tense. It's speaking about a future tense event. In the house of the Lord it shall be seen. Something is going to happen on this mountain. Here's the prophetic truth. You see, every inch of this story is a pageant portraying the coming of the Savior and the giving of himself upon the cross to die for our sins. Here we see what Calvary meant to God the Father. And here we see that in that place called Moriah or Calvary, God made provision for us. You see, Isaac is the most wonderful type or picture of the Messiah who was to come, of Jesus Christ. You look at his life, you think we know about him already, for a start, and both were specially promised ones. Isaac was promised to Abraham. Jesus was promised all the way back from Genesis 3:15. Both conceptions were miraculous. Isaac was born from the barren womb of Sarah, and indeed Jesus, of course, was born from the virgin womb of Mary. Both were born after a period of delay. Isaac came after many decades of promise were made to Abraham. 25 years at least of promises were made to Abraham before Isaac comes along. Jesus comes after centuries of promise has been made to mankind. Both were given names that were rich in meaning. Isaac meaning laughter, remembering the laughter of Abraham when God made the promise to him, and the laughter of Sarah when she overheard the promise reiterated. And Jesus, of course, meaning he shall save, Savior. Both births occurred at God's appointed time. In Genesis 21 and verse 2, Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken unto him. And of course, the Lord Jesus came when the fullness of time was come. God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Isaac's life was a picture of Jesus. And that picture becomes even clearer in this chapter because you come to verse 2 and it talks about the love of the father for Isaac. Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. I want you to understand this is a picture of God the Father with God the Son. When we got into Hebrews chapter 11, did you notice that Isaac was referred to as Abraham's only begotten son? He was a unique son. He was a son of particular importance to Abraham. But here we see the Lord Jesus as being portrayed in a picture form. Now God is taking his son, his only son, the son whom he loves. I said to you that this is the first mention of love in the Old Testament, that this is the first place that love is spoken of, and it's the love of a father for a son. Now you get into the New Testament, you look at Matthew, you look at Mark, you look at Luke, the first time that love is mentioned in Matthew, in the first book of the New Testament, and in Mark, and in Luke, the first time the word love is mentioned is not God's love for man, but it's God's love for his son. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. That's the greatest of loves. For God the Son loves perfectly, and God the Father loves perfectly. There's no greater love that is ever shared between two persons, as it were, as that love. And both Isaac and the Lord Jesus were taken to the chosen place. as I mentioned again, you know, that phrase to the place recurs, a place foreseen, which is what Moriah means, a place chosen to offer a sacrifice upon. It says that he was told to go to the place which God had told him. He saw the place afar off, and they came to the place in verse 9, and Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. You come to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 22 and verse 33, it says, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. See, it's called the place, foreseen from before the foundation of the earth, forechosen in the plan and program of God, and fulfilled in the coming and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moriah and Calvary are the same place. Mount Moriah is the Mount of the Lord. Verse 14, in the Mount of the Lord it shall be seen. The Mount of the Lord is Calvary. Moriah is a range, a mountain range there, that upon which the city of Jerusalem sits, upon which the temple sat, upon which the Jews slaughtered countless thousands of lambs every day down through the centuries. But on that same range, in that same ridge, in that same region, in that same vicinity, just beyond Jerusalem's wall, just in the shadow of the temple itself, on one dark day, God sacrificed his Lamb, Jesus, for your sins and for mine. And both of them left their servants behind to go to that place of sacrifice. Abraham bid his servants, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Jesus leaves his servants after spending a dark night of the soul in the Garden of Gethsemane as he heads to the cross. Here's a place that is so holy that no others may enter into it. Not Abraham's servants, nor even Jesus' disciples. The Son must go alone in the will of the Father. It's an act so profound that no man may have a share in it. So that when Jesus is upon that cross, and I want you to get this, when he is on that cross, suspended between heaven and earth, when he's there dying as the sacrifice for our sin, he's on the loneliest place in this planet because nobody but nobody could enter into his sufferings. He goes alone. And then both of them offered themselves willingly. Isaac carrying the wood to Mount Moriah. Jesus carrying the cross to Calvary. Isaac willingly being bound by his father and laid upon the altar. Jesus being bound by the Romans and laid upon the cross. It's a perfect picture. The Lord lays down his own life for us so that he says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And then both were delivered from death on the third day. Look at verse 4 of our text. It says, then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. The third day is this day. In the outworking of the gospel, Jesus rose on the third day. The third day was the first day of the week. It was Sunday. And so in this context, here we find Abraham and Isaac took 3 days to arrive at Mount Moriah. And it's on that third day, just as Abraham lifts the knife, that Isaac escapes the clutches of death. And it's on the third day that Jesus rose from the dead, showing that he had power over sin and over death and over hell, and that death could not hold him. So that John chapter 8 and verse 56, Jesus says this, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad." Do you think he was glad when he was lifting the knife? No, there was no gladness there. There was nothing but sorrow in his heart. Do you think he was glad when he was packing up the donkey? Or he was breaking the wood up? Or he was climbing the hill? Do you think there was gladness in his heart? No, the gladness came when God spoke to him and said, "See thou do it not. Don't kill the boy." That's when the gladness came. The gladness came when he glanced over and he saw a ram caught by its horns in the thicket. That's when the gladness came. When he realized that death would have no power over his son in this moment. And that's the truth that Abraham saw. He saw not only Calvary, he saw the resurrection. And he was glad. You see, there, friends, is the great prophetic truth of this passage. And I want you to get this. The knife was stayed in Abraham's hand because in the end it would fall not on Isaac, but upon Jesus. So that in Christ, we find God's complete and perfect provision for sinners. God's provision for you, and your only hope of heaven is Christ the Savior. Outside of him, we are of all men most miserable. We're absolutely hopeless. You know, people sometimes wonder and they say, "Well, Pastor, how can I know? How can I know that God loves me?" Well, I would say to you, can you not see what he did? You know, we look at this passage and we say, my goodness, how much Abraham must have loved God to be willing to do a thing like that. But far more did God love you to be willing to do a thing like that right the way through to the end with his own son. So the Bible says that God commendeth or demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Understand something. You are loved of God to the degree that God himself was willing to sacrifice his own son to satisfy his own justice, to get you and your soul snatched from death and hell and gift you and grace you with a place in heaven if you will but have Jesus. An old song we sing here, I love it. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open and you may go in. Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Friend, I wonder today if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, will you come as a sinner to Jesus? Will you say, if God loves me that much, if Jesus would do that for me, then the very least I could do is surrender my heart to him and accept by faith the free gift of grace that he offers me. May God bless these thoughts to your heart.